Welcome, welcome. My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors, and we are continuing with our study through Proverbs. We're doing a topical study, which there are a lot of good topics in the book of Proverbs. And today I'm going to talk about the idea of respect, of being men and women who before God and before people are respectful. That people look at us and God looks at us and says, you are living a respectful life. And this is something we should all want. And I'm going to look at how we earn respect. Now, it's only one person I know that has made a living off not getting respect. And who is that? Yeah, that's Rodney Dangerfield. Do you want me to do an imitation? No, that's not going to happen. I don't get no respect, Rodney Dangerfield. He made a living off of this. You and I, we need to learn how to live a respectful life. The Bible has a lot to say about it. How do we get respect? How do we get that? We're going to look at it. I have discovered that respect really is equal to character. To be to live a respectful life, to be a respected person, you have to have godly character. Really, that's what it comes down to. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is who you really are. It all comes down to character, to be a person of respect. Now, I just want to make a caveat because I know this is true, and God reminded me of this while I was preparing this message, is that you can be a respectful person. You can have godly character. You can say all the right things, do all the right things, and still you can be accused falsely of doing the wrong things. That happens, and there's nothing you can do about that. So really what we need to do is make sure we have an audience of one, because God knows the truth, doesn't he? So we need to live for him, no matter what other people say about us. So how do we get respect? There's other words we could use for this idea of respect. I like to use it with moral integrity or moral authority, virtue, honesty, esteem. Even the world, not just in the Christian world, but even the world sees this idea of integrity as important. This was a study done by the Burke Marketing Research, a non-Christian group. They interviewed over 100 of the top CEOs, top executives in the United States. And the summary of their study said this, very interesting. They said, from these executives, if a company believes that an employee lacks integrity, all positive qualities ranging from skill and experience to productivity and intelligence become meaningless. It doesn't matter how much skill or experience or how productive you are or how smart or how many degrees you have. If they can't count on you to be a person of respect, these executives say, it doesn't matter. We don't want to have you in our company. And if you lead people, if you're a supervisor, if you are a CEO or a president of a company, I think you would say amen to that, right? As a church pastor, I believe that. That's why I tell people when you volunteer at our church, if you're not going to show up, please don't sign up. You cause way more problems, way more headaches if you're unfaithful, if you don't have integrity, if you're not going to find a replacement. Because we have over 300 volunteers at our church that run these services. Over 300. You don't show up and it causes a lot of problems. So I say, please do us a favor. If you're not faithful, don't sign up. And that's true. Integrity matters, and it matters to the Lord as well. In Proverbs 22:1, it says, a good reputation or name is better than choice riches, and esteem or respect is more valuable than money. Respect, esteem, moral integrity. Good character produces respect. So today, I want to look at four character qualities that can help you earn respect before God and before people. That's what we want to look at. This will be very practical. You can apply this afternoon. You can certainly apply it Monday at work. These are things that God wants us to strive for. None of us will be perfect. I'm not perfect, but these are things we can strive for. Let's ask God one more time. Would you pray with me? We're going to ask him to help us. Father, we do thank you that you're good to us. You truly are a good, good Father. And today, we ask you, Father, that you would teach us. Speak through me so we can learn what it means to be a person of godly character and have the respect of God and men. Would you teach us today? We need you to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you have a handout. Please pull that out and follow along. Fill in the blanks. Four character qualities that will help us earn respect. Okay, here's the first one. If you want to earn respect, if you want to be a person of integrity, you need to make sure that what comes out of your mouth is wise. Wise speech. If you want to be respected, you better have a guard over your mouth, right? Because our mouth gets us in trouble all the time. And there's a lot of things we could talk about. I'm going to talk about two things. I think of this verse in Proverbs 17. Respected people do not tell lies. You won't be respected if you don't tell the truth. And that's just a fact. In fact, we need to speak honestly to one another. We just need to do that. And I know this seems so basic, but we need to be reminded of this. Are we speaking honestly with our co-workers, with our wife, with our husband, with our kids? Are we speaking honestly? What comes out of our mouth is truth. We're not lying. You don't want to lie. He hates it when we lie, when we don't speak honestly. Here's what it says in, again, Proverbs 6:16. It says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Number one, haughty eyes. Number two, a lying tongue. God hates it when we lie. When we're dishonest with our lips, with our mouth, with our tongue. Don't be a person who doesn't speak truth. It won't help you gain respect. Mark Twain said it this way. One of the things about integrity is you don't have to have a long memory. In other words, if you're a person given to lies or white lies or not half-truths, you're going to have to cover yourself eventually. You're going to have to think, oh, did I? Now, wait a minute. I told them this, so I have to cover it up with this. And did I cover it up with that? And it just becomes a tangled web. Mark Twain's right. If you have integrity, you just tell the truth all the time, then you don't have to cover things up. You don't have to worry about it. Be a man or a woman of integrity who speaks with integrity, and you'll gain respect. Another issue with our tongue is that we got to make sure we do what we say. We keep our promises. With our lips, we say something, we should do it. Psalm 15 says, who may stand in God's sanctuary? He who keeps an oath, even when it hurts. Isn't that when we typically want to bow out of something we promise, or we'll do this, or give this, or be here, or be there, and then things get difficult, and we don't keep our promise? That's usually what happens. God says, man, we need to keep an oath, keep a promise, even when it hurts. We need to be men and women of integrity. When we say we're going to do something, we do it. We need to. I like what Chuck Swindoll, a fantastic pastor. I've read many of his books and listened to him over the years. Really, for over 30 years, I've listened to him preach. He says this, a great quote on integrity. He says, you have integrity if you keep your word, even when no one checks up on you. You have integrity if you keep your promises. Integrity means the absence of duplicity and is the opposite of hypocrisy. If you are a person of integrity, you will do what you say. What you declare, you will do your best to be. This is what God expects of us. This is what God wants of us. We need to strive for that. Are we perfect in it? No. Have I been perfect? No. I can think of many times where I've said I'm going to do something or promise something and not come through. Just failed. That many times. I know over the years that's true. With kids, it can seem easy to promise and not give because they're so forgiving, right? Or they won't remember. But it's not true. I think of this verse, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he doesn't give. And our time, especially to our kids, is like a gift. If we promise our kids something, man, we need to follow through with it, don't we? And I think of this illustration. This is just an example. There's tons of examples I could think of in my kid raising. We have four boys and raising them over the years. I do remember a specific time, and I asked my wife about this week, and I just talked to Timothy about this. Timothy, I think he asked me if I'd jump on the tramp, and I said, you know, Dad's kind of tired. Maybe after dinner, I'll jump on the tramp with you, right? After dinner, I'll jump on the tramp with you. And then after dinner, guess who remembered that I'd said that? Dad, let's go jump on the tramp. And I was tired. And here's the deal. You're always tired, especially if you have little kids. You're always tired. That's just a fact. But he remembered, hey, Dad, you want to jump on the tramp? And he said, you said you would. I was like, okay. And I look at my wife and kind of gave her that look, and she said this many times over the year, as I'm heading out the door to the tramp, you're a good man. She said, I'll go do it. Keep my word. Now, have I failed my kids? Yeah, I failed my kids, but I would suspect, and you can ask my boys who are here today, I would say the majority of the time I kept my word. Whatever it is, and you're always tired. But here's a cool thing I learned about kids. Here's some hope for you if you have little ones, is that the games they play get funner for you as they get older. Right? Candyland, no more. Now we're playing, you know, Minecraft, or we're playing Empire Earth, or Delta Force, or we're playing Mario Kart. You know, yeah, I'll keep that promise. Hook it up, man. Let's do it. Let's do a little Mario Kart. It's a lot easier as they get older. You know, you and I, though, we can often think it's no big deal. There's a whole bunch of just common unkept promises that we can use, and we shouldn't. How about this? I'll get on that right away. Do you get on it right away, or is that just putting people off? How about, I'll see to that myself. I'll take care of that. Do you take care of it? I'll return it as soon as I'm done with it. Man, we're all guilty of that. I was guilty of that this week. A new Joel Rosenberger book came out, and I have a pastor friend that always buys them, and he's a fast reader, and he sends me a text and shows me the cover. Hey, I just got the new book. And I say, hey, can I borrow it when you're done? And he wrote back, he says, sure, as long as you send back the other book that you borrowed. And it was like, oh, do I have your book? And I looked at my bookshelf, took a picture, and I said, is this it? He said, that's the one. So I brought it back to him that week, and he gave me the book. I'll pay you back as soon as I'm paid. Do we keep that promise? I won't go out with anyone else but you. That's a one that hurts, right? I'll be home at 6 p.m., honey. How about, I'll take you fishing someday, son. Ouch. I know. We're going to get involved in church soon. We just moved here. We're getting settled. We'll get involved. Well, now it's been a year and 2 years and 3 years. Keep your promises. When I get a raise, I'll start tithing. And then we've all struggled with this one. I'll start my diet when? Tomorrow. We need to make sure we keep our promises. Don't be like Napoleon. He said, promise everything, give nothing. Now, that might be okay for a military leader in the middle of a battle, just doing anything he can to win, but it's not okay for us as believers, ones that follow Christ. And he says, I hate lies. I detest them. Be a person who's honest with your lips and keeps your promises. Don't make excuses. God sees them. They're not little things. Listen, they're not little things to God. They're not. He takes them seriously. In fact, in James, it tells us this, above all, let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. What does that mean? I don't know, but it can't be good. Man, oh man, you got to be careful what comes out of your mouth. Be a man or woman of your word. Be a man or woman of integrity with what you say, with what you do. I think of this example of Raymond Floyd. He's a professional golfer, and I'll just read this story. It's so good. It talks about integrity. It says Ray Floyd was getting ready to tap in a 9-inch putt. And when he addressed his ball, he saw the ball move. He didn't touch it. He just saw it move, which it says in the, according to the rule book, if the ball moves in this fashion, the golfer must take a penalty stroke. And Ray knew this. Yet consider the situation. Floyd was among the leaders at this time in a tournament offering a top prize of $108,000. To acknowledge that the ball had moved could mean he would lose a chance for the big money. And a writer who tells a story describes the following about what others may have done in this situation. He said, the golfer ducks his head and flails wildly with his hands as if being attacked by a killer bee. He steps back and then pretends he gets something in his eye, all the while eyeing the crowd and the other players to see if anybody noticed that the ball had moved. If the coast is clear, he steps up and taps the putt in for par. Ray Floyd didn't do that, and it cost him $108,000. He called the stroke on himself and lost. But you know what? I don't know if he's a believer or not, but I know God smiles when we do things like that. It's probably not going to cost you $108,000 to be a man or woman of integrity, but it may cost you. And God says, ah, it's worth it. It's worth it. Be a man or a woman who uses wise speech. That's the first quality, character quality, that will help us be men and women of respect. Here's the second. Be a hard worker. Be a hard worker. God wants us all to be hard workers. It says in Proverbs 14:22, you will earn the trust and respect of others if you work. Work for good, if you're a hard worker. In Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Are you a hard worker? I love in Romans how Paul commends these three women. And look how he commends them. They're immortalized in the Bible. He says this. He says, greet Tryphene and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. He praises them. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Now, that's how I'd like to be remembered. I wouldn't mind if that was on my tombstone. Bill worked very hard for the Lord. Are you a hard worker? You'll be respected by people and by God if you are. Here's a couple questions we can ask ourselves. Do other people consider you a hard worker? It's one thing for me to ask you, are you a hard worker? But if you turn to the people who knew you best and said, am I a hard worker? Would you say I'm a hard worker? What would they say? Do others consider you? Now, this is what Paul told the Thessalonians. He says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. So, there it is right there. How do you get respect? By working hard. Are you a hard worker? Do other people consider you to be a hard worker? Now, my dad was the hardest worker I know, and he taught me how to work hard, for sure. And I would consider myself a hard worker. But as I get older, and my body is starting to get, you know, wore down, it's harder for me to work hard. I have a tendency more to want to be, you know, pulled back from that and to be more lazy or not to want to work as hard. Sometimes it's just a physical thing. In fact, sometimes I don't do anything and I wake up sore from bed, from sleeping. It's like, what is that all about? And so the tendency is to want to pull back from being a hard worker. Oh, let's not do that. Let's work hard in everything that we do. I remember this story always makes me smile, is that we always had our boys working hard. I wanted to teach them. I had four boys. My wife and I had four boys. And teach them how to work hard. So that's why we homeschooled, by the way. We homeschooled our boys up to seventh grade, not because we're, you know, crazy and whatever. We homeschooled so we could teach our boys how to be men of character. So we had all that time to train them, discipline them, teach them. We certainly taught them school. It's not that hard to teach kids how to read, by the way. You just follow the book, and all of a sudden they start reading. It works. We homeschooled so we could train them to be godly men of character who knew how to work hard. And I always had as soon as they were big enough to push a lawnmower, I created a lawn mowing business, which is still going on today. And we mow many of your yards, and I have for decades with my boys. And so I got this business, so on my day off on Wednesdays, homeschooling, you can pick your day off for them as well. That was their day off, and we mowed. And then sometimes we had so many lawns, we had to mow on Saturdays. And we had a rule, I had a rule with the boys, if they complained about hard work, then I got the money. Otherwise, they got the money. I didn't take any of it except for gas and some maintenance on the lawnmower. Otherwise, they got all the money, and they made good money, but they also learned how to work hard and do it cheerfully. It wasn't always fun mowing lawns. Do you think I like mowing lawns? I didn't. But I don't live in the country where we're on a farm and we're all working hard together. You have to create opportunities for your kids to work hard. That's why I didn't get a snowblower. And my boys would go, snow's this high. Dad, how come we're scooping and all these guys have snowblowers? I say, I got four snowblowers. Get to it. And I said, here's the deal, kids. I said, when all of you are in public school on that day, I'm going to go buy a snowblower. And that's exactly what I did. As soon as the first one went to, I went that day and I bought a snowblower. I used it for myself, but I had four. I wanted them to learn how to work hard. And we always gave them jobs. All four of our boys worked at Albion Middle School for Canyon School District as sweepers, as janitors, as sanitation engineers. That's what they did every day after school for an hour and a half. They swept floors. They clean. In the summer, they got a couple weeks of solid work. It was a great job for them. Even in high school, they drive to Albion and they do their work. They learn how to work hard for other people. And it was good for them. And I'll never forget my wife and I and two younger boys at that time who weren't old enough to work at Albion. We're going to Albion to, I think it was some kind of award thing for Stephen. And we were walking across the parking lot. And Sarah, who was the head janitor and who was the boss of our boys that were sweepers, she saw us and we knew her. We greeted her. Hey, Sarah. And she saw Jonathan and Timothy, the younger boys, and next to us. And she said, "Are these your younger boys?" And we said, "Yes, they are." And she bent down and said, "Are you Joseph and Stephen's brothers?" They said, "Yeah, we are." She said, "When you get older, you're working for me, man. Those boys are hard workers. You're going to work for me." And I said, "Sarah, don't worry. They're coming to you. We're going to send them to you." And they did. They all worked for Sarah. They learned how to work hard. Are you a hard worker? Do other people think you're a hard worker? You're giving your children a gift if you teach them how to work hard. Here's the second question. Do you work hard serving others? Not just work hard to make money, but to serve others. Do you spend your energy and time and money to serve other people? Look what Paul here commended. He said, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." Again, it's commendable to work hard. Colossians, speaking of a man named Epaphras, Paul said, "I vouch for him that he is working hard for you." Again, a commendation from the Apostle Paul for Epaphras, who was at this point praying for the church. He says he's always wrestling in prayer for you. He's working hard for you. He's serving you by praying for you. That's a good way to serve people. Do you work hard serving other people? Do you? I love the story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. What a great man. He worked hard serving others, and his organization still does that today. It still goes on. And when his organization started getting really big, they would have national conferences, and of course, William Booth would be the keynote speaker. He was very passionate about serving others, and he got sick and couldn't attend this particular conference, so he cabled his speech to one of the leaders and said, "Read this to everybody in this huge conference, this national conference." So the guy got up and said, "Hey, I got bad news. William Booth is not going to be able to make it, but he cabled his speech to me, and I want to read it to you." And so he stepped up to the mic, and here's what he read. Here's the speech. One word. Others. That was his speech. That was his heart. He served others, and he's influenced this world. That should be our heart when it comes to serving. Do you serve others? And who's he really imitating? Who's our greatest example of being a servant? Who is it? It's Jesus. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus washed people's feet. He was an example of what it means to be a servant. And you and I should be that way as well. And I look around in our church, and honestly, we are surrounded by a company of people who work hard at serving. They're everywhere. I see it. I've seen it for 20 years in this church. I saw it just a few weeks ago at the Missions Gala. And if you didn't get to go, you missed out. Because honestly, as I think back at this event, I think it's probably one of the best events we've ever done as far as organization and hard work and how well it went off and how much fun it was and how much money we raised to send people out to serve. This event was amazing. And I know there are well over 50 people that worked hard way ahead of it, and they even were sending thank you notes afterwards and serving everybody in here. We have a church of servants. And I'm telling you something, it showed here. It was fantastic. And they served joyfully. You know what I thought? Here's the irony of this event. We raised $22,000 for missions. And we'll use that all this year. We'll split up with our four or five mission trips that we're taking. But these guys that served at the missions gala, here's the irony. They served to raise money so they could go serve some more. That money's going to help them go die some more, go serve some more. That's how much of a heart they have. They want to go serve more, and we helped them do that. And this was such a great event. So next year, when it comes around, I'm telling you, the tickets will go fast. It was a blast. So well done. You should sign up for it. It was so much fun. Just an example I thought of working hard. So If you want to have God's respect and people's respect, watch what comes out of your mouth. Watch your words. Be wise. And then be a hard worker. Be a hard worker serving other people. That's the first two things. Here's the third. The third character quality that will help you earn respect is to maintain this thing called moral integrity. Moral integrity. In Proverbs 11, verse 5 and 6, in the Message version, it says, moral character makes for smooth sailing. An evil life is a hard life. Good character is the best insurance. What is this thing called moral integrity? Well, really, I think it's just simply the quality or state of being morally complete, undivided, incorruptible. To be moral, to have moral integrity is you're not divided, you are complete. You're whole. What you do, what you say, it's all together. It's who you are when no one is watching. That's moral integrity. Who you are, if you uphold standards that you're trying to present to people, and when no one's watching, you're still doing that, that's moral integrity. What do you do when no one can see you? That'll show if you have moral integrity or not. Here's a good example of someone who had moral integrity. Frederick Bartholdi, he designed the Statue of Liberty, which was dedicated October 28, 1886. 1886, think about that. That was a long time ago. Statue of Liberty is 305 feet from the ground to the top of the head, top of the torch. Now, I didn't research this because I just assumed it's true, but I don't think there were any helicopter rides, you know, flying around the Statue of Liberty in 1880. Do you think that was probably true? Nobody was taking just joyrides? Were there any drones that you could put? Was Google Earth invented in 18? No, it wasn't. So I ask you, why on earth did he put so much detail into the hair of the Statue of Liberty when in his mind, no one would ever, ever, ever see it? What is the point of that? You know what it is? It's called integrity. The man had integrity. He, in his wildest dreams, never would have guessed that anybody would have ever been able to see the top of it. Yet, he took the time and the energy and the money that it took to beautifully design the top of the Statue of Liberty. That's moral integrity. When no one sees it, what will you do? I have to assume it'd be easier just to put, you know, make it smooth or whatever. But he didn't. And I love that example. So, do you have moral integrity? If you do, you can't compartmentalize your life. This is what happens. This is a danger. We can compartmentalize, and this will get us in trouble. I'll explain it. To compartmentalize is to divide into sections or categories. So the mistake we can make is to think I can live one way over here and another way over here, and the two will never meet. And that's just simply not true. Our life is fluid. Everything we do affects every other part of our life. We cannot compartmentalize. Let me give you an illustration. The Titanic, supposedly, we don't know for sure, but the captain, it's not been verified, said to someone, not even God can sink this ship. By the way, that's a stupid thing to say. You know, you don't want to test God like that. But anyway, there was a reason he said that. There was a reason why, because they had new design. This was cutting-edge design. They had compartmentalized the ship. They actually had compartments all through the ship. So here's the thought. Before, if there's no compartments, these big steel walls going all the way across the bottom of the ship, if they got a hole or two, that it would just fill up to that compartment. It would just stay in that compartment. That makes sense, right? This was new technology. So they're thinking, hey, you know, you could punch most of the holes in that whole thing and it would just stop. It wouldn't fill up. It's almost unsinkable. They didn't consider what would happen if six or seven got slashed, a gash across six or seven of them. Because we know what happened at that point. They started filling up, but they didn't design a roof. They didn't have a ceiling. They didn't have a lid. So they just had walls. And it was just like when you're filling up an ice cube tray, you know, pour the water and tilt it down, and the water just cascades over, one over the other, over the other. That's exactly what happened. It started tilting, and the water just went over the top. Had they put a seal on it, it wouldn't have happened. But they didn't. And the ship went down. It sank, and over 1,522 people died. Why? Because the integrity of the ship was destroyed. Do you have moral integrity? Or do you compartmentalize in your life? If you compartmentalize in your life, you're making a titanic mistake. How can we do that? By thinking that our work is separate from our family, is separate from our social life, doesn't have anything to do with my church life, my marriage is separate from my finances or what I do in my sex life. If you think that's compartmentalized, then you have a recipe for disaster. Because your life is not compartmentalized, men and women. It is fluid. Everything you do in your marriage affects your social life. Everything you do in church affects your life. It all goes together. So how can this work practically in our lives? Oftentimes we could say, well, my family's first, yet we spend all our time at work. And we think that we can do that. We think that makes sense. No. It bleeds into each other. Your work is affecting your family life. You can say, well, I go to church and I praise God, yet when you're with your friends, you swear like a sailor. You think, well, it's two different compartments. No. It's your life. It affects everything. You claim faithfulness to your spouse, yet you binge on porn. Because you think, well, nobody sees me. It's this compartment over here that's separate. I love my wife or my husband, and yet I'm doing this over here. It won't affect. Yes, it will. In fact, it will sink your ship. You say, well, will it? Yeah, it will. Somebody asked the designer, Thomas Andrews, evidently, about this idea. Once the ship was starting to fill with water, somebody said to him, well, certainly the ship won't sink. And evidently he said to them, she's made of iron, sir. I assure you, she can and she will sink. It's a mathematical certainty. And it did. And he died on the ship. The designer died that day. Tried to save as many as he could. Don't make the mistake that your ship will float because you think you have compartments so you can sin and do whatever you want over here and not have it affect your whole life. Way too many people have made that mistake. In fact, lack of integrity will destroy you. Lack of integrity is what will destroy you and your life and your family and your marriage. Here's what it says in Proverbs 10, verse 9. People with integrity have a firm footing, but those who follow crooked paths will slip and fall, and your ship will sink. What you do affects your whole life and affects other people, and it dishonors God. I don't have to look very far, and you don't have to either, to find even Christian leaders, megachurch leaders, people who have led the National Association of Evangelicals, people who have millions of followers, who have given God a black eye. I could show you a few. And you know who they are. People who preached the Word of God on Sunday and were being sexually immoral on Monday for years. People who were preaching about greed on Sunday and yet were the greediest people you've ever met and had to go to jail because of it. These are some of the Christian leaders that you know who they are. How can that happen? Well, you see, they made the mistake of compartmentalizing. They could preach with a clear conscience somehow on Sunday and yet do just the opposite on Monday. Until they got caught. They didn't have integrity. They certainly didn't have moral integrity. Somehow by compartmentalizing, they were able to do both things and think that it wasn't going to affect their life or their ministry or their people or their jail time. Men and women, don't make that mistake. Our whole life is fluid. It's a continuum. Everything we do affects everything else. Don't forget that. How about an example of a good person with moral integrity? Here's one. I love telling this story. So much better than the bad ones. Mother Teresa. She's so sweet. She had moral integrity, didn't she? She lived her life in such a way. She proved her faith and she proved her moral integrity by the way she lived. And Peggy Noonan, who was former special assistant to President Reagan, she was actually a speech writer. She wrote a book about an incident that happened with Mother Teresa and the current administration, which was the Clintons and the Gores. And she says, I'll just read it to you. In her book, she says, on February 3, 1994, Mother Teresa came to Washington. It was the annual national prayer breakfast, and about 3,000 people were there, including the President of the United States and the First Lady, Bill and Hillary Clinton were there, as were the Vice President and Mrs. Gore. As she stepped up to the little platform, there was great applause. Now, you need to understand, this woman is 4 feet 10 inches tall. She's not going to intimidate anybody. They had to put a box ahead of the podium so she could step up on it and pull the mic down. She's 4 feet 10. So sweet. She stepped up the little platform to great applause. She nodded at the applause. Then she took her speech in her hand and began to read from it in a soft sing-song voice. She wasn't preaching. She was just reading. In a soft sing-song voice. She said, and I quote, "I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion. Because Jesus said, if you receive a little child, you receive me. So every abortion is a denial of receiving Jesus." End quote. Well, as you can imagine, silence. Deep silence. For just about, she says, she writes, for just about 1.3 seconds. And then applause started at the right-hand side of the room, and then it spread and it deepened. And now the room was swept with people applauding and standing, and they would not stop for what I believe was 5 or 6 minutes of applause. And she writes, but not everyone applauded. The president and the first lady, seated within a few feet of her, were not applauding. Neither were the vice president and Mrs. Gore. They were not applauding. Perhaps she didn't know or care that her words were, as they say, not healing, but divisive. She could do this, of course, because she had a natural and unknown authority, a moral authority. This little 4 foot, 10-inch woman who read her speech just sweetly, shut the mouths of presidents to the applause of people. How did she do that? Because she lived a life of moral integrity, and people saw it. In fact, someone told me last night and sent me the article today that after this event, Mother Teresa kept in contact with Mrs. Clinton, just telling her she's wrong on abortion. She's wrong on abortion. And Mrs. Clinton wrote in her memoirs, and he sent it to me, that they kept a relationship. And indeed, she wrote me a lot, and I kept telling her, well, we disagree on this. She said, but I have the greatest respect for her stance on abortion because of the way she lived her life. That's what Clinton said about Mother Teresa. That's what people say about us. If we live a life of integrity and don't compartmentalize our lives. Andy Stanley, speaking of this event, said this: "We will truly influence our world for God if we develop the character of Christ and seek to live out a personal vision that reflects that character in our world." Do you have the spiritual, the integrity, the moral authority because of the way you're living your life? That will gain you respect of God and men. Let's look at the last character quality that we'll look at this morning. And that is simply this: if we want to earn the respect of people, of God and people, then we need to practice humility. This is so important. Pride will not bring you respect. It says in Proverbs 29:23, "Arrogance will bring your downfall. But if you are humble, you will be respected." It's that simple. If you're humble, you'll be respected. And the Bible, when it talks about humility, often uses this metaphor of clothing, like put on humility like you're putting on a shirt. We see it here in 1 Peter. We need to clothe ourselves with humility. 1 Peter 5 says this, listen, it says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, what is humility? Just kind of walking around feeling bad about yourself, telling people you're nothing. I'm nothing. Oh, I'm nothing. No. Is that humility? Not at all. That oftentimes that can be false. That can be prideful. You're just looking for attention. It's false humility at best. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says humility is simply making a right estimate of oneself. And where do we find out about ourselves? Right here. We just believe what God says. That we're fallen human beings, but by the grace of God, he gives us strength to live this life in a way that honors him. That's a right estimate. I don't have to walk around feeling bad about myself. You know, one of the coolest illustrations I've thought of is, is Alex Haley, who wrote the book Roots. Remember that old miniseries way back in the 70s? Alex Haley talks about this picture. He has this picture in his office, and he's a very successful writer, very successful. And he says, oftentimes people come to my office and they say, man, how is it that you're such a successful writer and you've got millions of dollars and, you know, there's very few people that have been as successful as you. How did you do it? And he points this picture and he says, see that turtle right there? I'll tell you how he did it. He says, anytime you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. You see, he was making a right estimate of himself. He didn't say, oh, I'm such a great, no. I had to learn. People taught me. I had help. That's a humble response. I didn't do it myself. I had help. We need to, men and women, humble ourselves so God doesn't have to humble you. You don't want God to have to humble you. Proverbs 27:21. Before honor is what? Humility. 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. You do not want God to have to humble you. I just want to remind you of one story in the Bible about this man, and then we'll finish. King Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about him in Daniel. He was the king of the known world at this time, of the known world. This guy was king of it all. And as you know, that Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were you know, overtaken, and so the Babylonians kidnapped them and took them to Babylon, where they became servants of the king. They became some of the king's wise men. And at one point, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a giant tree that was cut down at the roots, and he was confused by it. So somebody told him, hey, bring in Daniel. He can interpret dreams. So Daniel came in. The king told him the dream, and basically Daniel said, uh-oh, king, I wish this wasn't about you, but it is. I wish this dream wasn't about you, king, because you're going to go down because of your pride. If you don't humble yourself, king, God's going to humble you. And you, it will not be pretty. And the king said, great, fine, thanks for the interpretation. And it says about a year later, as the king was, I'll read it from the text, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And I wrote in my Bible, oops. Oops, that's pretty prideful, especially after we've been warned a year before that. Don't be prideful. Here's what the text says, the next verse. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. What did it say? God said, this is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass for you. 7 years will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what was said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like claws of a bird. The most powerful man on the planet at that time was penned up in front of the palace, and he crawled around on all fours and ate grass for 7 years. That really happened. You don't want to test God. You don't want God to have to humble you because he knows how to do it. Story concludes here, goes on. At the end of that time, my sanity was restored. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. My sanity was restored. In fact, someone, a doctor, sent me last night after hearing this message, sent me there's an actual psychological condition that people, when people think they're animals, it's an actual psychosis condition. Usually it's wolves. People think they're wolves, but he sent it to me in his whole article about it. They reference this in the medical article. They reference King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, at that time, after 7 years, my sanity was restored, and my honor and splendor were returned to me, because it says that he honored and glorified God right before that. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Again, right before this, his eyes were open. He turned his eyes toward heaven and glorified God. He humbled himself. And this is the conclusion. He says this, now, after all that, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, not myself, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Oh my goodness. You don't need me to tell you to humble yourself. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar. If you walk in pride, men and women, you will not be respected by God or by man. You need to humble yourself so God doesn't have to. So, in conclusion, in summary, if you want respect, you and I, we need to use wise speech. We need to speak honestly and keep our promises. If we want to be respected, we need to work hard and work hard at serving people. If we want respect, we need to maintain our moral authority, our moral integrity. Don't compartmentalize. And finally, you need to practice humility. Humble yourself so God doesn't have to. Let's be men and women who practice these things and strive to be men and women who are respected by God and by men this week. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And I can't help but think about humility and how you told us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus was the most humble person that walked the planet. You even said that, and being found as appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thank you, God, that you've not only told us how to live, but you've shown us through the example of Jesus humbling himself and dying for us. And I just want to pray for anyone who doesn't know for sure today. If you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, you can have that today. You simply need to understand that you're a sinner. That's making a right estimate of yourself. You've sinned against the holy God, and Jesus and God loved you enough to come to this planet to humble himself and to become obedient to death. He substituted himself for you. He died for you and for me to pay for our sin problem. And if we'll simply reach out to Jesus, cling to him, trust in him, thank him for dying for us, ask him to come into our lives and forgive us of our sins, he will. And you can have eternal life. You can have that today. You can simply say something like this, if that's your heart. You can say, Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. I know I haven't been perfect, which is required to get to heaven. I've sinned. Thank you that you came to this planet and died for me. I know it's not my good works or my church attendance that can get me to heaven. It's your death and your substitution for my sins. Please, I say thank you for dying for me. I receive the gift of eternal life. Come into my life. Forgive me for all my sins, past, present, future. Make me new. I trust you, Jesus, and I thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for humbling yourself and becoming obedient to death. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.